I'd like you to open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 32. And then I also want you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 7:14. So there's going to be three places we're going to go to here. We're going to talk about and see what the Scripture has to say concerning the name Emmanuel. And I have preached on the song, O Come, Emmanuel, several years ago, and I dissected each one of those different titles, Dayspring, Rod of Jesse, and so on, and some of their significance. But today I wanted to just jump into Emmanuel, that name. Now, you'll notice that in the hymnal, I believe it's Emmanuel is spelled with an E. And then in my title, and then in Isaiah verse 14, you'll notice there that the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel with an I. Some people wonder, well, what's the difference? How come one's with an E and one's with an I? And then, in fact, in the New Testament, I believe it's spelled with an E as well. So you just need to know that it's the difference between Hebrew and Greek. All right. The Hebrew is the I and the pronunciation of it. So then you have an E, which is the Greek. Okay, that's the Greek. So don't let the letter E and I make you wonder, okay, what's going on? It's all in translation and so on. Okay, of which I'm not going to dive into it any further than that. But you notice the passage, classic text as it relates to Christmas. Isaiah 7:14. He's going to bear a son. His name is going to be Emmanuel. If you would go to Matthew chapter 1, again, that classic Christmas, we call it Christmas text. All right. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Direct quote, for the most part, really, from Isaiah chapter 7, where we were just at. And then if you go to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 8, you're going to see a phrase here, and we're going to unpack all of this. So I'm just kind of giving the background a little bit. Isaiah 8, 8. You see the words, O Emmanuel, talking about your land is called O Emmanuel, O God with us. Verse 10, devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us. It's the same concept as Emmanuel. So what does Emmanuel mean? What does it refer to? What are some lessons that we can learn from the name that was, and we all understand that, so I'm not going to dive into the issue. Some would say that this text refers to Hezekiah, which would be Ahaz's son, of which we're going to unpack a little bit. Some think that this Emmanuel would be referring to Isaiah's son over in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. He approaches the prophetess, which is his wife. She conceives, she gives birth to a son, and then gives a name, and therefore him, which I'm not going to pronounce as such, but you'll notice it just means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, and we're going to unpack that a little bit. But most assuredly, literally, maybe, perhaps, it refers right to those individuals, one of those individuals. And if you have a study Bible, you'll notice in the commentaries and in the notes there that there are several impossible interpretations to that text in an immediate, literal sense. And there's all the reasonings and so on as it relates to that. I'm not going to go into that side of it this morning. I'm going to jump in immediately to the connection we saw in Matthew 1, where we know for a fact, because other scripture refers to this passage as being ultimately and spiritually dealing with the person of Jesus Christ, right? So what does it mean when God gives this title, Emmanuel, to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ? What is the context in which it was given? And what are the implications? And I think you need to see, once again, the overarching plan of Scripture. All right? And God is using all of these accounts of history to bring out the wonder of Jesus Christ. And there's some interesting things for us, I think, personally, to consider here. So we're going to dive into it from that perspective. But so with that light, I want us to see the historical context in which the name Emmanuel, in its initial or ultimate sense, the name of it comes into play. And you have to back up to chapter 6 of Isaiah. But then keep your finger in 2 Kings, because we're going to be there, okay? So don't lose that. I just have you there because it takes a little bit longer maybe to turn to that passage. Isaiah 6, you have to note this. Here's the context. King Uzziah, he dies. King Uzziah was a very well-liked king. A lot of things happened under King Uzziah's reign and rule there. So much so that when he died, it was as if the world for Judah, you remember the two tribes, the separated, you got our two nations, Israel and Judah, when they split, right? The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, all of them Jews, all of them Israel under David and Solomon, but after Solomon, those they split. One went Jeroboam, one went Rehoboam, and so on. And so King Uzziah was a king in Judah. When he dies, he loved the Lord. He had his struggles, as you can read. But nonetheless, he did what was right in the eyes of God. It was as if the world had come to an end for those living there. And Isaiah, prophesying, being a prophet in that time frame, though the earthly king dies, and all of the question of, oh no, now what are we going to do as a nation? Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on the throne, exalted with the train of his robe filling the temple. You just listen to some of the sermons. R.C. Sproul, for example. This was a classic text for R.C. Sproul as it launched his understanding of the holiness of God. And that's probably where one of those points, apart from his knowing Scripture, his series on the holiness of God that I grabbed onto and just began to read. I read the book, listened to the sermons, and so on. Very powerful. When Uzziah dies, as Sproul would say, Isaiah sees the earthly king dead, but he sees the ultimate king fully alive, not wondering, not with his fingers going like this, oh no, what are we going to do? Uzziah's dead. No, God is high. He's on his throne. He's ruling. And everything is going right according to plan. That's significant for us to understand. And so here he is. Then he goes on and gives what he saw up in heaven and the angelic, the seraphim, and so on. And one verse three called out to the to another. There was this antiphonal thing occurring in heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And naturally, when that occurs, the thresholds are trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And so on. And Isaiah is so moved by this vision of the glory of God and the holiness of God in the midst of national struggle and difficulty and uncertainty of what's going to happen in the future for us, that he pronounces a woe on himself. Woe is me, for I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. In other words, I'm unholy in and of myself and I live a bunch of people who are unholy. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and toying back or pointing back a little bit to the concept that no man sees God and lives, right? And Isaiah, in a sense, says, I got to see him. I've seen him up in this vision. And wow, now what? I pronounce this curse upon me. That's the context. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So now, from Isaiah 6 to Isaiah 7, there's been at least 17 or 16 years, something like that, that has passed between this. Because you can read of Jotham's reign back in 2 Kings, you can read of that. And he reigned for that. He was 25. You can read in 2 Kings 15, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Okay? And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Praise the Lord for godly fathers, right? And he taught his son. Now, we know that you can look through the track record of all of these fathers, and it's amazing sometimes how then from Jotham comes Ahaz, who's not so godly. But yet, praise the Lord, from Uzziah comes a godly son. And so Jotham sleeps with his father. That is, he died. He was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And then Ahaz, his son, becomes king in his place. So we're just 16 years away from Uzziah dying. We have Jotham. He's kind of an intermediate king here. Some things were occurring politically. We're stewing, as we're going to read about. And here comes Ahaz, and he's reigning. And then Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. All right, so now you don't have this idyllic kingdom. Life is peaceful as in the days of Solomon, and you know, silver is like cobblestones, and it just peace is ruling and reigning and the whole kingdom, and there's no battles, there's no wars. You don't have that scene. When you see the name Emmanuel, it's coming into the vision or into the scene of war. It comes in the midst of war. Now we notice verse 7 in Isaiah, but they could not conquer it. They could not conquer it. So let's go back just a little bit then to 2 Kings. And let's pick this up just a little. And let's see what's going on in a more expanded way. Let's let the Scriptures unpack this for us. All right. So 2 Kings chapter 16. And actually, let's pick it up. I lost my note there. Let's pick this up at verse 23 of 2 Kings 15. Let's get back there a little bit. Okay. In the 15th year of Azariah, king of Judah, then you have Pekah, the son of Menahem, become king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him, struck him in Samaria in the castle of the king's house with Argob and Era. With him were 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, becomes king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not part from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Makah and Jano and Kedesh and Hazar and Gilead and Galilee. Say those words fast too many times and you're going to have a problem, okay? And all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him and put him to death. And he became king in his place in the 20th year. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they're written in the books. Okay, then we see the flip side. In the second year of Pekah, then here's Jotham. Then verse 1 of chapter 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. And Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. So that's right there, direct connection now to Isaiah chapter 7. And at that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath from Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely. And the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day. And so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who is rising up against me. And so Ahaz takes silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord. Where does he go to get his money? He immediately goes to the house of God, because there's silver, there's gold, and all of those utensils and so on. And he takes that, and then in the treasures of the king's house, and he sends it as a present to king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. And the king of Assyria went up against Damascus. And he captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw the altar which was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all of its workmanship. So he takes this altar, and you can read of it verses 11 and following. And he actually brings it down, and he begins into his location, and he begins to worship those gods of Damascus. All right? Now, take that thought and go with me to 2 Chronicles 28. Okay, now, I'm obviously giving you big pictures here, because you've got all of these passages intersecting with one another. And so bear with me, and hopefully I can bring it together. All right? So here you are, then, 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And here's another commentary on what we're seeing here. Ahaz, verse 1, is 20 years old when he becomes king. He reigns 16 years in Jerusalem. He does not do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. He walks in the ways of the kings of Israel. And he makes molten images for the Baals. He burns incense. And he burned his sons in the fire, according to the abomination of the nations which the Lord had driven out. And he sacrifices burnt incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Verse 5, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of king of Aram, and they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives. And you can go and see what happened in the besieging when Aram and so on, Pekah, came up against them, and what occurred. Well, then you go to later on down in the passage to verse 16. And at that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. All right, I've got Israel coming against me. I've got these Syrians coming against me. They've killed all of these people. They've taken captive individuals. I'm going to go ask help from Assyria. For again, the Edomites have come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines have invaded the cities and the lowlands of the Negev. Verse 18. Verse 19. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. Verse 19. Verse 20. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. And although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. Remember that gift that he gave to Assyria that we read of in Kings. Now in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him. Remember that? When we went to Damascus, had the priest get a copy of the altar, then build it, and he began to worship it. Because the gods of the kings of Aram helped him, he said, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all of Israel. Just a good reminder that any idol you have is going to be your downfall. Okay, you can just say it that way. All right? And at the very time you try to go to some human assistance to get help, that it's not going to help you. You think you're going to get strength from some human source and refuge. It's not going to strengthen you. It's actually going to weaken you. That's a lesson we could learn very quickly. And idolatry, of which you think is going to be your refuge in the time of crisis, if you turn to idols of this world and do not turn to the refuge of God Himself, instead of drawing you more faithfully to God, it will actually pull you away from God. You'll become more unfaithful to the living God. Those are some quick lessons we can learn very, very briefly concerning this. Well, then we notice then at the end, verse 26, the rest of his acts and all of his ways from the first until the last. Were they not written in the book of the Kings? We read them and of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz slept with his fathers and they buried him. Okay, and then Hezekiah's son reigns in his place. All right, so that's a little bit of a background. All right, there you got the big picture from start to finish. Now let's go back to Isaiah 7. Okay, now we're going to go back into the middle of it. Are you confused? Yes, some of you are. All right, Jeremy. All right, you're not confused. If you can read a combine manual, you are not confused in light of what I just said. Okay? It's 3 inches thick and fine print and all kinds of diagrams and everything else. All right. I'm not letting him off the hook, am I? Okay, I can do that with my son-in-laws. Okay, anyhow, we carry on. So here, well, let's jump into the middle of this. Again, we've got Judah being attacked by Israel and the king of Aram. And they wage war, they can't conquer it. Verse 2. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people, that is, Ahaz's heart and the hearts of their people, shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. This is no small situation. They're seeing when the Arameans come, you have later on then these Philistines and all this attacking, everybody's attacking, and they're all coming down in on Judah. Their hearts are shaking. Their world is about to come to an end as they know it. They think so. And I love the illustrations. Shaking like the trees when the wind blows against it. Verse 3, the Lord says to Isaiah, go out now and meet Ahaz, you and your son Shir Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. Just in the symbolism of Isaiah, number one, as a prophet of God coming to meet Ahaz, tells him something. God wants to tell me something. Isaiah's coming. Then having Isaiah's son coming with him, the initial response or the initial message would be, because he knows his name, what his name means, because in that day, remember, they named people for a reason that had some significance in God's timetable and so on, that God is going to raise up a remnant. So there was hope already in the midst of war, in the midst of devastation and fear, wondering what the world's going to be like tomorrow in light of all of these nations coming at me. What are we going to do? God comes in to speak. That's pretty powerful to me. God is there. And then God not only says, I'm here to speak to you, I'm here to tell you something, He also then brings in this thing, there's going to be a remnant. Yes, there might be a lot of people die, and we read of how many people died, but there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be some that are going to remain. That's a message of hope. Amen. In the midst Amen. Of difficulties. So then, he goes out and he says, you go out and you meet him at the end of the conduit of the upper pool. Ahaz may be walking about, looking at the water condition, his water source and so on the highway to the fuller's field, to the launderer's field, to the laundryman's field, and say to him, here's what you're going to tell him. Here's the word from God. Run and hide and get in a cave. No. Take care and be calm. That's quite a message. In the midst of war, they're going to kill us. They're going to take our families. They're going to take our homes. They're going to destroy us. God says, take care, be calm, have no fear. Look at that. Take care, first item. Watch, observe. Can I say it maybe this way? Get a hold of your heart. Preach to yourself. Get with it. Be on guard. Be calm. Settle things. Settle your soul. Have no fear. Triply emphasized something here to him. Okay? Do not be, and then he adds one more, faint-hearted. Don't be faint-hearted because of these two stubs. You know, from Ahaz's perspective, the king of Aram and the king of Israel were big images in his eye. But they're stubs in God's eye. One commentator said it, they're like cigarette butts. Okay? What do you think of a cigarette butt? That's, you know, not much at all, if you will. They're stubs, smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. From the human perspective, this anger is fierce. These guys are vicious. They're going to come in. They're going to wipe us out. God says, hey, well, hold on. They're just a stub. Be calm. Take care. Don't fear. Don't be faint-hearted. Because Aram, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, they've planned evil against you. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. They've said, let us go, verse 6, up against Judah and terrorize it. Well, that's a big word, terror. We know of that word more and more in our day, right? Terrorism, which is everywhere for them. They're in the heart of this land that's... Here it is. Terrorism didn't just start last year or 2 years or 10 years or 15 years ago. It was going on right then, okay? In that same area of the country. And here's what their message. Let us go up against Judah, terrorize it, and make for ourselves a beach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. In other words, we're going to bust through the walls. We're going to destroy this. We're going to set up our own kingdom. We're going to take it. God says, they're telling you this. Don't be afraid. Don't be faint-hearted. Don't be faint-hearted. Be calm. Don't shake like the trees. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Wow, I love that. Just whoosh. It's not going to happen. Don't worry about it. It's not going to come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. If you don't take my word right now, then you've got no hope. And you know, that's a lesson right there for us. God says to us over and over in the Scriptures, don't fear, don't fear. And He tells us in essence the same thing. We look about our world and we see it kind of crumbling and we wonder about this political uprise and that political uprise and this economic issue and this financial thing and the stock markets and all of these kinds of things. God said, I'm working everything for good to those whom love me, to those who are called according to my purposes and so on. God's working all those things together for our good. That's what God said. And if you can't grab God's word at that point, then there is nothing else for you to grab. Does that make sense? You can try to go anywhere else you want to go for help, and it ain't going to be there. It's not going to happen. And you'll not last. I'm giving you the final word, the best word, the greatest word. And if you don't grab that word, then you have no hope. What a powerful message from God coming to this man Ahaz. Well then, verse 10. And the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol, as the grave, or high as heaven. All right. So here we go. Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask a sign. I'm not going to ask, nor will I test the Lord. this is a little false humility in Ahaz's life, because we know Ahaz is not a God-fearing man. And he's referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, where we're told not to put the Lord our God to the test, right? That's the message there. And Ahaz, wait a minute, no, I'm not going to put God to the test because I know that isn't the thing I'm supposed to do. All right? God says, if you don't believe I exist, if you don't believe I'm here, and if you don't believe my word, then you ask me a sign and I'll show it to you. Ask for some deep sign, some big high sign, something to help you in your faith. And that's the first thing I want us to note about the word Emmanuel. Emmanuel declares God exists. Okay? God with us. God exists. And that God is the ultimate power and authority over all of the universe. And so what happens? God says, ask a sign. Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to put the Lord my God to the test. So then what does God say to him? All right, listen now, O house of David. You don't ask a sign, pay attention. Boy, when God says, listen, you better listen. Is it too slight of a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Okay? Isaiah is speaking by way of God is speaking through Isaiah, and here's what's occurring. Isaiah knows that Ahaz is an idolater to the core. Alright? And for him to falsely say, oh no, I'm not going to test God because, you know, that could have serious consequences. I could die if I do that. You know, there could be some really major ramifications coming from that. And Isaiah then comes right back and says, wait a minute, you try the patience of men, but you know, it's nothing. Right now, you're trying the patience of God because you're trying to make it look like you think God is there, but in actuality, you're living as if God didn't exist. And then, verse 14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Alright, you didn't ask a sign? Here's the sign God's going to give you. A virgin's going to conceive, she's going to bring forth a son, and you're going to call His name, she's going to call His name Emmanuel, God with us. I.e., if you wonder about the existence of God, my existence, that I'm all powerful, that none of this waging of war of all of these individuals is going to come to pass and destroy you. If you're wondering about all of those things, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you the ultimate sign. I'm going to send a son. And I'm going to have His name called Emmanuel so that you'll know I exist. I'm there. So if you could take the phrase, God with us, it's as if God says, I'm going to give this name, Emmanuel. The first emphasis is on the word God. You follow that? God. In the beginning, God. I.e., He exists. He's there. You wonder about His presence. You look at all of the earth around you and it seems like everything is chaos. No, stop. God. God is there. As one man wrote, Maurice Roberts, I believe it was Maurice Roberts, wrote a book, The Thought of God. And I've made mention of that. Just the thought of God, that God exists, ought to transform the way we live. So that's the first thing. Emmanuel declares God's existence, His power, His authority. Ahaz was trusting in false gods who actually did not even exist. And then in Assyria, as if God did not exist. Wait a minute, you know, the guy falls off the cliff, hanging onto a branch, hollering out to somebody, hey, help, help, help. And a voice from heaven comes down and says, you know, just put your feet down, you know. Well, no, wait a minute, you don't understand. I need somebody else to help me. Is there anybody else up there to help me? No, a voice from heaven comes down and says, no, just put your feet down. Wait a minute, you know, I need somebody else with a rope. You see what's happening. The person in the joke is, he's got just a ledge that's just a foot down from where he's at. If he just let go of the branch and drop, he'd be safe. But no, the human mind says, I need somebody who really knows what they're doing. You know, I need somebody who's got some real resources. I don't need God. I can't see Him. I can't feel Him. I can't taste Him. I can't touch Him. But I can sure handle a check. I can handle a $20 bill. I can handle if somebody give me a good car. I need some real help here. That's what Ahaz was doing going to Assyria. And in essence, though he knew God existed, he was living as a practical atheist. And that's what you and I do all too often. We need to understand the name Emmanuel, God. He's there. And that thought of God ought to cause us to take care, to be calm, to not be faint-hearted. Right? That's what it ought to do for us. Now, you take that thought then, because Emmanuel, obviously connecting to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. He's the Son. He is God with us. Literally with us. John 1:1, John 1:14, and so on, of which we're going to refer to here in a moment. But then you do go to, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 8:42, Jesus said, I proceed from and have come from God. John 13:3, He had come forth from God and was going back to God. John 16:8, Jesus said, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. I.e., Jesus was the ultimate validation to the existence of God. Does that make sense? He validated the existence of God. You wonder if God existed? Well, we have general creation or general revelation, which we can look at creation and we can see the invisible attributes of God. Romans 1, right? We can see that. But if you want the ultimate revelation of whether or not God exists, just look to the person of Jesus Christ. He existed. God, in the beginning, God, and God is existing. Okay, second point as it relates to Emmanuel and what that speaks of. Can I say it this way? That Emmanuel declared God's protection and deliverance, guidance, and provision. When God says to Ahaz, this virgin's going to bring forth a child, and his name is going to be called Emmanuel, God with us, that not only demonstrates and declares clearly that I exist, but it also is going to demonstrate to you that I'm here to guide, to protect, to deliver, to provide for you. We can see that very, very clearly. It's not going to happen. All of this struggle of the waging of war is not going to happen. I'm going to be there. I'm going to guide. I'm going to protect. I have a sovereign plan in view. You know, this thought of God being with us, that's the next part of the word. God, and then God with us. You know, if God is for us, who can be against us is the theme. Right? Romans 8. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? There's nobody. Why? Because God is for us. He is with us. He's there to protect us. He's there to guide us and to deliver us. Isn't this the thought that the psalmist brought out in Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the what? The valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are what? With me. God with us. That's what he's trying to tell Ahaz. I not only exist, but guess what? I'm with you. I'm there to protect, to guide, direct, provide, and lead you. That's what I am here to do. And is this not what Abimelech thinks of Abraham, or tells Abraham in Genesis 21, when he noted all the blessing of Abraham, and Abimelech says, God is with you in all that you do. In Exodus chapter 33, you can read of the passage there where Moses is being commissioned to go send and lead the people into the land. And he says, and I'm going to be with you. And Moses says, listen, if you're not with me, then don't send us there. Because we need you. We need your presence. And is this not what God spoke to Joshua when he said these words that you and I all know too well? Joshua chapter 1 verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, when Joshua is being commissioned to go and lead in the place of Moses. He says, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people a possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all of the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. For the Lord your God is what? He's with you. Wherever you go. You see, that's the backdrop behind God coming to Ahaz saying, a son's going to be given, he's going to be born, and you're going to call his name Emmanuel. That is God with us. I'm with you. Well, you could go to John chapter 14, verse 16, where Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That's the Spirit of God being with that with the individuals. Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus commanded his disciples to go and make disciples, and lo, I am what? With you, even unto the end of the age. I'm there with you. Moses is commissioned in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. God says, I will be with you. Deuteronomy 2, 7, these 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. Psalm 46, speaking of God being with His individuals, His chosen ones. Notice what it says. God is our refuge and a strength and a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, i.e. though the world around me crumbles, God is there. Does that sound anything like what Ahaz was feeling? The world around him is crumbling. I mean, he's got soldiers coming at him from every direction. We're going to die. And God comes in and says, Emmanuel, Emmanuel, I'm with you. I'm with you. Do you catch that? I'm with you. Don't fear. Be careful. Take care. Get as Peter would say, gather up the loins of your mind, those loose ends of your minds, those fears, those worries, those anxieties. Get them things gathered up and be sober. Think about this. Don't be afraid. Don't be faint-hearted. Number one, God, I'm there. Number two, I'm going to be with you. I'm there with you. If God is for us, who can be against? That's the second thing that the word Emmanuel declares. But then notice this, the third thing that Emmanuel declares, which we're going to take a little bit of a shift here quickly. Go back to Isaiah, or maybe you're already there, and you haven't. I've turned to all these other passages, but Isaiah chapter 8. And actually the rest of 7 and then into 8. Emmanuel, believe it or not, declares God's judgment-bringing presence. In other words, there's judgment coming. There's judgment coming. And how do I get this? Where do I get this? Well, notice this. You can pick it up there at verse 15. This child is going to eat curds and honey. Well, that sounds in one way kind of good. But as you read the rest of the passage, you will notice, verse 18 of chapter 7, Isaiah, that in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt. He's going to whistle for Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Assyria was known for its bees, for raising its bees and its honey. And you go, wait a minute, that still doesn't sound too bad. But remember, the fly, Egypt was noted for its flies, touching way back to the days of the plague, right? The plagues that God sent. And Assyria is like this bee, and they will come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, and on all the thorns and the bushes, and all the watering places. And in that day, the Lord will shave with a razor. Humiliation. He's going to humiliate these people with a razor hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria. In other words, he's going to bring in the king of Assyria into these other kingdoms, and he's going to shave their heads. He's going to humiliate them. And it's as if Assyria is the razor. And notice what else he's going to shave. The head and the hair on the legs, the ultimate humiliation. Okay? And it will also remove the beard. And now in that day a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. Not many heifers, not many sheep, a heifer and two sheep. Okay? Then notice, and because of the abundance of the milk, a little play on words there, abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds, For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And again, you go, wait a minute, it sounds like there's going to be a lot of milk, there's going to be a lot of honey, and that's what you're going to eat. Sounds all good and so on. But curds aren't so good. And if all you have to eat is honey, that turns kind of where you don't want that anymore after a while. And how do I get that? Because, read on, and it will come to pass, or about in that day, that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. In other words, we're going back to the basics. Instead of cultivating and breaking up the ground and raising vineyards and so on and olive trees and so forth and having a produce of all of the fruit of the land, no, it's going to kind of go back to the days of the wilds where you're going to be hunting for everything you can get, trying to just get a little meal here and a little meal there. And as for the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for the fear of briars and thorns, and they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. Wow. If there ever was a passage of Scripture where farmers could say, looky here, I got something over the cattlemen and the stockmen, this would be it, kind of a thing. You remember all the tensions in history? We watched the Gunsmoke last night, and boy, the cattlemen and the farmers, you know, them sod busters, we're going to, you know, they're just constantly poking the ground, you know, trying to dig it up. And then the sod busters are, you know, those cattlemen, and the battle goes on. Here it is, in a sense, it's going to go back to the wild. It's not going to be easy. Judgment's going to come, and you can read of it further on. To where, verse 8, this Assyrian army is going to sweep on into Judah. And it will overflow like a river there and pass through, verse 8 of chapter 8. And it will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. O God is with us. It's going to spread even into that land, which reminds us that God is not opposed to disciplining even the remnant. God is not opposed to sending His children through some hard times. Gird up yourselves. Be shattered, verse 9. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, the prophet would say. It's going to be thwarted. State a proposal. It's not going to stand. Why? Because God is with us. I.e., number one, you can look at it from the standpoint, yes, He's there to help the remnant. But number two, all this judgment that's occurring, all of this hardship, is just a sign that God is here and alive and well. And He's letting us have the effects of our sin. Wow, very clearly, God is with us. Well, now let's just take that quickly and let's go over into the New Testament and we see a bit about Christ. Why is it that the Son, the Emmanuel, this Son, bears with it also the concept of judgment? Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Notice this. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. Verse 36, the word which He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all of Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. Similar thoughts. We are witnesses of all the things He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put Him to death by hanging Him on the cross. God raised Him up on the third day, granted that He become visible, not to all the people, but to the witness who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the One who has been appointed by God as Judge of the living and the dead. Emmanuel, God is with us, i.e., not only just to protect and to guide and direct and to show that He's existing, but you need to remember when He sent His Son, He was also with us, reminding us He's going to judge. He's going to judge. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, we could read these words. Acts 17, 30 and 31. You can read earlier on concerning Paul's Mars Hill message of God and God setting the boundaries of the earth and the inhabitants of the land and so on. But then notice verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Now notice this. Through the man whom He has appointed, that's Jesus Christ, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Very, very clearly. Romans chapter 2, verse 16, God will judge the secrets of men's heart through Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read verse 8, the Lord the righteous judge. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, we see Christ sitting on a white horse, and it states, He's got the title, in righteousness He judges and wages war. You know, God with us can be a comfort, but God with us can be a terror. Does that make sense? And I think that's partly what God was trying to show Ahaz. Listen, don't be afraid. Don't be faint-hearted. Be strong, if you will. I exist. I'm here. None of this is, you know, I'm not missing it. Okay? I know what's going on. I'm sovereign. This isn't going to happen. I exist. I'm here to protect, to guide, and direct. And even to an evil king, to some degree. I'm going to save a remnant. I'm going to be there. And yet, you need to know as well that this Emmanuel is just evidence I'm here with you, also seeing and beholding the evil and the good, and I will bring it to an account one day. That's sobering. He's going to judge. And then lastly, Emmanuel declares God's work of redemption. God's work of redemption. And I just quickly, I pick this up at Isaiah chapter 9. Just keep reading on through Isaiah 8, and then you come to Isaiah chapter 9. And you remember that in there is also a Christmas kind of a story. And in fact, we have Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2 right here up on the banner. Okay? Notice Isaiah 9 verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, and with the gladness of a harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And go on, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will be on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. For then and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What is we all know, you take that to the New Testament, that refers to Jesus Christ and the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. Though it looks evil and looks bad, the war is there, it's waging heavily and mightily. God says there's going to be a son. I exist. His name's going to be Emmanuel. God, I'm there. I'm with you. I'm judging. And I have a redemptive purpose and a redemption. And in Jesus Christ, we know light versus darkness. He was the light, and He came into the world. John 1, and the world did not receive Him. Jesus said that He is the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He brought gladness and joy. You can read Luke chapter 2 in that Christmas stories. Tidings of great what? Of great joy. The shepherds leave exceedingly, what? Joyful. We can see that. The Magi, Matthew chapter 10, 2, verse 10, the Magi see the star, and they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Luke chapter 1, verse 44, when John the Baptist, in the womb of Elizabeth, came connection in close proximity to Mary with Jesus in her womb, what did John the Baptist do? In the womb, amen, he leaped for what? Joy. I think all of those things tie us back to this Isaiah 9 passage in some way, somehow. Jesus Christ came as the light of the world to translate and to transform and to transfer those of God's choosing from the kingdom of darkness into His kingdom of what? Of light. John chapter 3, men love darkness because their deeds are evil. When the light comes, they run, right? There's the picture as well. We need to see when God said, Emmanuel, He was not only speaking to Isaiah in his day, he was speaking to us in our day, in our day when in which he reconciles us as sinners to himself. So let me ask you a few questions. Okay. Number one, Emmanuel declares that God exists. Number two, Emmanuel declares that God protects, provides. Number three, Emmanuel declares that God will judge. Okay. Number four, Emmanuel declares that God has a work of redemption. All right. So with that, what are some questions? Do I live as if God wasn't there, like Ahaz? What idols am I turning to find my guidance and protection? Is my life lived with an awareness that I will one day give an account to God? Am I trusting in Christ to be my only hope of reconciliation to God? What are the sources that I turn to for strength and comfort and direction? How like Ahaz am I? And am I really embracing Emmanuel, God with us? You know, the next time something happens, like for me this last week, you know, again, you hear all my woes, my struggles. You know, our cook stove, you know, one of the burners, you've had that happen when it kind of goes out, right? Something shorts out in it. Melted the bottom of a good pan, by the way, of a copper-bottomed pan, you know, those really nice pans. Just melted a hole right through that. Well, so I start and I get that all fixed. You know, I hate those kind of jobs, don't you guys? You hate that, Dave? Yeah, I hate that. All right? I just don't like that. And, you know, and I'm just going to be like, oh, man, you know, my stove is broke. And so I get the parts and I get it fixed. And lo and behold, I get it fixed. And just hours from that or before that or right at the same time, the dishwasher goes south. Something in it breaks. You know, so I don't know what's going on with that thing. You know, how do I live at that point? Then I go out and get in my vehicle and the check engine light's sitting there flashing at me, blinking at me. Last night, I was driving into town here, going to Nick's place. I go home and, man, this thing's just constantly more and more all the time. What's going on? You know, and this thing's got that, and this thing, that, and that. And then before long, I'm whining, and I'm worrying, and I'm fretting, and I'm stewing, and I need, thus saith the Lord, be careful. Sober up. Be calm. Don't be afraid. Though it seems like all hell is against you. No, it's not going to happen. I'm with you. I exist. I'm God. I'm with you. Yes, there's judgment coming, but I have a redeeming plan. It's going to be okay. God is with us. And if He is with us, going back again to that phrase, who can be against us? Do I live that way? Dear Lord, I thank You and I praise You for the Word of God. Its power in our life. Grant us as Your people to rise up with a greater resolve, empowered by the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the wonder of Christ, whereby we distinguish ourselves from all other worshipers of gods and idols, and where we set ourselves by Your grace apart as being a people who, no matter what is occurring in our life, we are settled. We are strong-hearted. We are calm. We are not afraid because You are with us. Let that be the distinguishing mark of GCF throughout 2018. Let us live Emmanuel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.